All right. Good morning, everybody. For those who don't know me, my name is Eric, and I'm filling in for Karsten today. And today I'm going to discuss, certainty in uncertain times. And to start with, I expect it's not going to come as a surprise to any of you that we live in uncertain times. We're in the midst of a two-year-long global pandemic that's destroyed lives and livelihoods, with yet another wave ravaging across the globe. We're still seeing the ripple effects of global supply chain disruptions. We have the highest inflation levels in decades, further threatening stretched pocketbooks. There's a constant rattling of sabers around Ukraine, Iran, Taiwan, and others, outright war in Ethiopia. And we're witnessing the beginnings of the impacts of climate change, with massive forest fires in the American West, record high temperatures in the Arctic, the receding of glaciers, the destruction of ice shelves in Antarctica, and unprecedented flooding right here in Germany. So all of this adds up certainly to a lot of uncertainty. It can cause worry, stress, concern for our futures. And as we transition now into a new year, with all of the uncertainty that 2022 has before us, I thought I would try to frame for us today how to think about God's certainty in uncertain times. And I'd like to start by proposing that the biblical basis for certainty in God and his providence is not something special or unique for today. Because while we certainly live in uncertain times, for all the reasons I listed, I'm not so sure that today is more uncertain. Do we deal with more uncertainty than our parents, our grandparents, or our ancient relatives? Are we really more insecure? I'm a child of the 80s. To some of you, that might sound a little bit young. To some of you, that might sound really old. But towards the end of that decade, Billy Joel had a chart-topping hit in We Didn't Start the Fire. I'm sure many of you have at least heard of it. Some of you might remember it fondly, can even sing along. Some may hope you never have to suffer through it again. But for those unfamiliar, it's a quick run-through of around 50 years of mid-20th century history. It's a nearly verbless listing of places and events. And it's filled with everything that caused uncertainty, worry, and concern for those 50 years. Some examples I pulled from the lyrics: Red China, South Pacific, Joe McCarthy, Rosenbergs, H-Bomb, Panmunjom, Joseph Stalin, Malenkov, Trouble in the Suez, Sputnik, Chu Enlai, Starkweather Homicide, Children of Thalidomide, Berlin, Bay of Pigs Invasion. And then lastly, a couple of full lines, just so maybe you get that earworm stuck in your head: Begin, Reagan, Palestine, Terror on the Airline, Ayatollahs in Iran, Russians in Afghanistan, Foreign Debts, Homeless Vets, AIDS Crack, Bernie Getz, Hypodermics on the Shore, China's Under Martial Law. It's a veritable list of decades of uncertainty. And for me personally, I remember the worry caused by the so-called duck and cover drills that we had in American schools in the 80s. I don't know if anyone was familiar with these, but the idea was that if Soviets dropped nuclear bombs on the U.S., school children would somehow be protected by just hiding under their desks. And so we had drills like this. I did a bit of research of these drills to make sure that my memory of this was correct. And indeed, these duck and cover drills started across the U.S. in the 50s and continued on through the 80s, dying out around the mid-80s. But this was a real certainty, driven into kids' heads, causing worry and concern. And we were bombarded by messages about the Soviet threat growing up. Tom Nichols from The Atlantic says, in fact, messages about nuclear weapons, nuclear war, and the end of humanity, by some counts, appeared almost hourly on MTV, making nuclear destruction second only to sex as the most ubiquitous video theme flooding the eyes of America's youth in the 1980s. And that's just one generation ago. If we look historically, even beyond the 20th century, the bloodiest century in history, our forefathers lived in constant uncertainty. For example, the brutality of war. Steven Pinker in The Better Angels of Our Nature says, if the past is a foreign country, it is a shockingly violent one. It is easy to forget how dangerous life used to be, how deeply brutality was once woven into the fabric of daily existence. Cultural memory pacifies the past, leaving us with pale souvenirs whose bloody origins have been bleached away. And that's in general, specifically one example. In The Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky commented on Turkish atrocities in Bulgaria during the Russo-Turkish War of 1877 to 78, when unborn children were ripped from their mothers' wombs and prisoners were nailed by their ears to a fence overnight before being hanged. People speak sometimes about the animal cruelty of man, but that is terribly unjust and offensive to animals. No animal could ever be so cruel as a man, so artfully, so artistically cruel. A tiger simply gnaws and tears. That is all he can do. It would never occur to him to nail people by their ears overnight, even if he were able to do it. So that's war. But beyond war, let's take health. While we're in the midst of a pandemic that already has effect vaccines, our ancestors dealt with many pandemics, notably the bubonic plague or the Black Death. And when we mention the plague, most people are referring to the intense wave from 1345 to 1353 when the plague traveled from Asia to Europe. And by some estimates, over 50% of the population of Europe was killed. But what is less widely known is that the plague continued to arise throughout Europe, Asia, the Middle East, every 10 to 20 years for the next 400 years, killing 10 to 20% of the population each time. So I would argue uncertainty is historically the norm. The fact that today feels so uncertain is a bit of a luxury. The chaos in the world today is comparatively chaotic because we in the West are living in an era of extreme and unprecedented stability. But uncertainty is historically the norm. And the reason it's important for me to establish here at the beginning today that uncertainty is a part of the human condition, that we are not living in a necessarily unusual period, is because the truth that we're going to look at today, an examination of God's truth on how to live with certainty amidst uncertainty, it's not a message peculiar to today. All truth is God's truth today, historically, and it will still be true when we are past the pandemic and facing new uncertainties. So how are we supposed to think about this? As an answer, I'd like to discuss with you God's providence. Now, providence is a church word. It's a word like justification, sanctification, propitiation, sovereignty. It's words we don't use every day, and which we need to take the time to define and to understand. And providence is a word that's never even used in the Bible. It's a dangerous word then because it can be easy to create a definition that doesn't fit to the biblical concept. So what I'm going to try and do in about the next 15 minutes or so is three things. Number one, just define providence. Take the time to actually put a biblical definition around the word. Number two, establish a biblical basis for providence. If the Bible never mentions the word providence, what can we learn about God's providence directly from the text? And then number three, apply it for us. After establishing what God's providence is, what does it mean for us? How should we live our lives knowing the truth of God's providence? Our core passage today, which I'm going to read now, is Romans 8, 18 to 39, though we're going to look at a lot of other texts throughout the time. As we turn there, one note at the beginning, to prepare for today, I relied heavily on John Piper's book, Providence, to shape a lot of this perspective. It's influenced a lot of today's message, and I'm not going to source it everywhere, but know that it was a general source and essential for me. So let's read our passage, Romans 8, 18 to 39. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray before we start. Dear Lord, I ask that you'll bless our time together this morning, that you'll give me the wisdom to speak your truth clearly and precisely, and try and bring a helpful word to your people. And just ask for your blessing on this service. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so as I said, we're going to start with a definition of providence. And so if we're going to talk about the providence of God, it's first important to agree on the definition. The word providence is built from the word provide, which itself is built from two Latin words, pro and vide. Pro means forward or on behalf of, and vide means to see. So provide means to supply what is needed. And our English idiom, to see to it that such and such is done, is closely related. To see to it that something is accomplished. So the word providence, therefore, in relation to God's providence, has come to mean something like the foreseeing care and guidance of God purposely providing for or sustaining and governing the world. And our passage in Romans dances all around it, using phrases such as work together for good, the glory that is to be revealed, because of him who subjected it, the Spirit himself intercedes. These all hint at a God who is actively working through creation and through human events to deliver on his purpose. A prototypical picture of this type of providence of God is shown in the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, where we read, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And for those of you who know the story, God indeed provided a ram as a substitute for Isaac. And that providing, that provisioning, that is a picture of God's providence. And that example is at the micro scale, but what is mind-blowing is to consider this definition of providence at the macro scale. In order for God to bring about his purpose through his providence, we need to consider the extent of that definition. How far-reaching is providence? From the outer reaches of the most distant galaxy to the movement of the tiniest subatomic particle, is it all under the governance of providence? Spurgeon framed it this way, I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes, that every particle of spray that dashes against a steamboat has its orbit, as well as the sun in the heavens, that the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses, the creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence, the fall of sere leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. He who believes in God must believe this truth. There is no standing point between this and atheism. There is no halfway between an almighty God who works all things according to the good pleasure of his will and no God at all. But now we must be careful not to veer off into the direction of prescribed, unavoidable fate. Fate in the sense of an inevitable, inescapable outcome. We need to precisely distinguish between God's providence, which is him bringing about his purpose for his glory, and ascribing a fatalism to world events. Spurgeon again says, fate is this, whatever is must be. But there is a difference between that and providence. Providence says, whatever God ordains must be. Or God's providence is that point of immediate contact between his working and our willing. And this dance between God's working and our willing is sprinkled across Scripture. two examples are 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. And notice that interplay around Titus's decision. While on the one hand, God put it into the heart of Titus, on the other hand, Titus is going of his own accord. Or in Hebrews, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom glory be forever and ever. Amen. Here, God is working in us and equipping us while we are actively choosing to do his will. So providence is not fate. Providence takes away neither our free will nor our moral culpability. The idea of providence is God working through us and his creation to bringing about his purpose. But to what end? Let's read in Ephesians 1, a passage that really mirrors our reading in Romans 8 quite a bit, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So this is a passage that just oozes with the doctrine of providence. If we look back, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Next slide. Yeah, there we go. He predestined us according to the purpose of his will, according to his purpose, predestined according to his purpose and counsel of his will. And again, the question, to what end? What is God's providence leading to? If we go back, yeah, there we go. To the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glory. And again, to the praise of his glory. Yeah. So the ultimate goal of God's providence is to display his glory. To display his glory in such a way that his people overflow with praise for him. Piper framed it this way: the ultimate goal of providence is the glorification of God's grace through Jesus Christ in beautifying an undeserving people whose beauty is their enjoyment and reflection of God's beauty. So again, our definition of providence is the foreseeing care and guidance of God purposely providing for or sustaining and governing the world. And the ultimate purpose of God's providence is to display his glory for the praise of his people. But as I stated in the introduction, the Bible never explicitly uses the word providence. So we're going to comb through scripture to try and establish that biblical basis for providence. Next slide, please. Next couple slides. Yeah. There we go. Thanks. So God's providence is woven throughout all of scripture. But today I'm just going to take our core passage in Romans and pull out four areas where I see Paul calling out specific lenses on providence. I'm sure a sharp eye can find more than four, and there's certainly more than four throughout the body of Scripture, but today I'm just going to focus on number one, providence over creation. Number two, providence over rulers. Number three, providence over our calling. And number four, providence over our well-being. So first, providence over creation. So starting in verse 19 of Romans 8, we read, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation is the stage on which God will perform his acts of providence, and therefore he holds all of creation in check according to his purpose. And we see this repeated throughout the Bible. In 1 Corinthians, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So all things, all creation exist through God and Christ. And similarly in Hebrews, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. But beyond just acts of creation, the Bible is also very explicit that God still has active dominion over creation today. In Job, we read, he loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. And then we have Psalm 104. And Psalm 104 is 35 verses, which is establishing in verse after verse God's dominion over creation. Just a few examples here. Verse 10, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. Verse 13, from your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. All examples of God actively and decisively working in his creation. And then finally, we have Jesus Christ himself as told in Luke. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? The commanding theme in Scripture is that God through Christ has extensive, detailed, ongoing, sustaining control of creation. And again, I should note, as we discussed during the definition of providence, the ultimate purpose is to lead to the praise of the glory of God. In Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So God has providence over creation, and secondly, has providence over rulers. Starting from our passage in verse 31 today, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Here Paul tells us that there are no powers, no rulers, whether physical or spiritual, who can thwart the plans of God. And not only can they not thwart him, but they rule according to his concession. In Job it says, he makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. And Daniel says, he changes times and seasons, he removes kings and sets up kings. And note what an expansive view of providence this implies. In order for God to raise up and take down rulers, consider the innumerable number of human interactions, transactions, decisions, relationships, and rivalries, all intricately fine-tuned to accomplish his purpose. God's providence over rulers implies a providence that encompasses every single aspect of human interaction. And of course, there is the ultimate climax of God's providence over rulers in the Passion story. In John, we read, so Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. So while at the human level, Jesus' death was due to an unjust trial from a corrupt ruler goaded on by a bloodthirsty mob, but they were all acting in concordance with God's perfect plan of providence. There is no salvation story without this God-planned providence. And so that brings us to the third aspect of God's providence, his providence over our calling. Again, from our Romans passage in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we who are in Christ are called according to his purpose. He says here that we were foreknown and predestined. And even stronger from that passage in Ephesians 1 we looked at earlier, even as he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Predestined before the very foundation of the world. What a glorious truth that God established our calling through his providence before creation, before sin, before Christ's redemptive work. Christ confirms this view of providence himself as we read in John, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." My Father who has given them to me, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. For those of you who have been called to Christ, it is only through God's providence from before the foundation of the world that you've been drawn to him. And then finally, providence over our well-being. And to be very precise, I'm not talking about well-being in any sense of prosperity gospel or name it and claim it gospel. Rather, I'm referring to true well-being, even when we do not know what's best for us. From Romans 8, from our passage, verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." It says, even when we do not know what we need, the Spirit is interceding for us. And God promises that through his providence, he's going to supply what we need, that he will provide. As Christ says in Matthew, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? This is God's providence for us and our well-being. It is the foreseeing care and guidance of God purposefully providing for and sustaining us. So that's our quick four lenses on God's providence from our passage today, over creation, over rulers, over our calling, over our well-being. And we did a quick tour through lots of scripture to use those four lenses to establish a biblical basis for providence. So let me close today by summarizing how we apply our concept of providence. Or back to our sermon title, how do we live with certainty in uncertain times? First of all, let us accept that we do not know God's plan. We don't know his plans for us. We do not know his plans for this world. And often his plans are mysterious. In Romans, we read, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." However, we can be confident that his plan is perfect. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And finally, we can take comfort in his plan. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So we can be certain in uncertain times. And now we're going to transition, before we transition to communion, I'm just going to close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for your providence. Thank you for how you promised to sustain us, to carry us through, and to hold us in your hand. And thank you for the truth that you provide for us. And now please prepare our hearts as we head to communion. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.